We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
It's good to be peaceable, loving, kind, in harmony with other people, to be friendly, well-disposed to others, and to enjoy good relationships with them. It's good to be people of peace rather than people of war. But the true path to peace lies in agreement upon the truth. Peace, which is really just the covering up of the cracks with wallpaper, is phony peace, it's false, and leads to enormous destruction down the track. You can't really just keep sweeping the dirt under the carpet in relationships. You've got to come out and see where we agree and where we disagree and base our agreement upon what we agree upon rather than pretense. The peace of the ecumenical idealists is a nonsense, just like the peace of the Anglican Church is ridiculous. The Anglican denomination has been a divided denomination now for over 150 years, very seriously divided. The divisions that you see and will see in the newspapers this week in the Australian Church's General Synod are nothing new. They are only just airing our dirty linen publicly because we're a masochistic society. That kind of peace is a phony peace, whereby we all play gentlemen with each other while in fact preaching totally different gospels. Ecumenical idealists who want us all to be living without controversy in agreement and pleasantry hope and desire for a nice thing, a wonderful thing, a great thing, but something that is totally unrealistic in this world, in this age, and is phony. I used to go, as I've told you, some of you before, I used to go to a Fellowship of Biblical Studies at the University of Sydney, which was an ecumenical academic enterprise that met three or four, five times a year, in which learned papers were read to each other. And it always started off in prayer, because this was a Christian kind of gathering, but not everyone in it was Christian. There were Jewish scholars there as well, so we couldn't pray. And so it was always a difficulty, not just because of the Jewish scholars, but there were other members of it who were atheists and some who didn't believe in God in the Christian sense and many who didn't agree with each other in the gospel. So we joined together in prayer by standing for a minute's silence. There was a marvellous, and it was always encouraged, the chairman tended to say, it was marvellous that we can unite like this in prayer. It has always struck me as a massive symbol of how we couldn't unite on anything. I doubt whether we could even all get together on the word Amen. Although the word Amen just means true, and so what we actually agreed upon was true was deathly silence. It's a phony, false, ridiculous stupidity that we have such unity. And yet we should hope for it. And within our congregation, within the real church, that is, within whichever congregation you're in, which happens to be this one, so this is the real church for you, in our congregation, we must work for unity, but a unity that is based upon truth. We must speak with love towards one another, but speak the truth with love towards one another. Jude, as he starts his epistle, is writing on that unity that comes from the gospel, hoping to encourage each other about it. You'll find Jude fairly easy to find, right towards the back of your Bibles, if you haven't found it already. That's before the book of Revelation, and don't ask me which chapter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours. Great statements here, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share. There is the hope of Jude, there is the desire, there is the basis of relationship, the salvation that we share together Those who are loved by God the Father and who are kept by Jesus Christ. Here is that peace which is ours. But that's not why Jude writes. I wanted to write to you. I was eager to write to you about that salvation we share. But I felt I had to write to you to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints for or because certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. He writes because of ungodly men. He writes in order to encourage people to fight, to contend, to wrestle, to struggle, to fight for the faith. Why? Because ungodly people have been admitted into the church. Their ungodliness is clear. The condemnation of them has been written about previously. They are called in verse 4 godless men. And they have been admitted to the congregation. They're not outside, they're actually inside this church. Admitted to the congregation, they've slipped in. The word is a word of sneaking, of smuggled their way in. They've wormed their way in, as the New English Bible has translated it, to catch the idea of the sneakiness with which they have come amongst us. We must beware of those who would join up but who are in fact godless. We tend in our naivety to think that the ungodly, that the false prophets and the false teachers, those who would lead the flock astray, will come in bearing big labels marked ungodly. They do not come like that. They tend to come bearing other labels, like super godly, like priest or bishop, like elder or leader, like biblically literate, like there's all kinds of labels like that they use. They will not come in with the signs of being wolves. They come in with the signs of being sheep, wolves wearing sheep's clothing. They smuggle their way in. They worm their way in. They sneak in. But they come within. See, the false prophets outside never really worry us much. I have not, in my experience, met up with any Christian person who has become a Jehovah's Witness. I have never met up with a Jehovah's Witness, and I've met many of them, who used to be a Bible-believing, active Christian member of a congregation somewhere. Yeah, you may well have, and over supper someone no doubt will come and tell me about their Aunt Florrie. But I've never actually met one. I've met a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've met a lot of Christian people over the years. And it's never Jehovah's Witnesses have never been a problem to us, an irritant, a question of argument, a question of how do we answer those questions. They've actually done us a great deal of good because they've kept us on our toes on the subject of the Trinity. All kinds of people who'd be fairly slack about the knowledge of the Bible's teaching on the divinity of Jesus sharpen up their biblical skills when they meet Jehovah's Witnesses on the doors and they really start searching out the Scriptures. So they've done us a lot of goodness and kindness in coming and challenging us about our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't know anyone who's actually been led astray by them. They're really not much danger. But the false shepherds and the false teachers who come within the church, who don't stand outside at the door and attack us from outside, but come within, they have led many astray over the years and continue to do so. They are a much greater danger. Anglicans are never to be trusted. Jehovah's Witnesses, you can trust them. You know what they stand for. You know what they're coming for. You know what they want of you. There's no danger from a Jehovah's Witness. But an Anglican, wouldn't trust them as far as you could see them. Far as you could throw them. They are always suspect. Some of you are rejoicing and enjoying that. My statement is exactly the same for Presbyterians, Baptists, Church of Christ, and whatever else you think I'm not meaning. I'm just being careful to us in this context, although I know most of you don't come from that background. They have smuggled their way in, not outside. Indeed, he says down in verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're actually within the congregational meal, sitting at the same table, sharing the food with you. And they do it without qualm of conscience. although they themselves are people who do not believe the gospel as we believe the gospel, although they are quite happy to see people led astray, although they are perverters of the truth, they don't mind sharing the table with believers. Doesn't worry them any. They're happy to do it. And they are here right amongst us, is the danger that we are being warned of and that was coming in Jude's day in his congregation. They've actually slipped into the very love feast itself. And notice what they are. They are shepherds. It's not just the kind of new rank outsider who's just become a member, but they can be people who come in with all the title and leadership. The shepherd is indeed the person that you need to examine most carefully in his life and teaching. That's not so much preaching to the converted as preaching to myself, isn't it? You must be most careful of somebody like me or like Derek. Can you trust Derek? Or Carl? They're going to be looking out for him. Did you notice that pride he had about his view of Jackie's husband? Did you take note of it very carefully? Did you see that his perceptions are so terribly wrong? Did notice that, didn't you? Now, we must pay careful attention, though, to the leaders, to the shepherds, and to those who would ever in any way start to adopt roles of leadership. The teacher is to be judged with greater strictness, James chapter 3. Those who exercise leadership must be very carefully scrutinised in their life before they're appointed, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you must go on in leadership, showing the progress you're making in the Lord. Sheep must be very wary of shepherds, for they are the ones who will lead people astray. Indeed, the people in Jude's day weren't paying attention. Notice the error of the particular ones Jude is writing of. In verse 4 you see it, they have turned grace into license. They are godless men who have changed the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The idea of grace is the idea of mercy, of generosity. The idea of license is licentiousness, is freedom, is permission, is permissiveness, if you like. They have turned God's graciousness, God's generosity, God's mercy into permissiveness, into licentiousness. God is not punishing people, but rather extending mercy to them. And so on the basis that punishment is not around, they're saying, well, let's go for it. All the sin we ever can, it doesn't matter anymore, you see. There's no punishment. We can now sin with freedom and without any fear. They are turning grace, the grace of our God, into license for immorality. That's the character of it. They have left out of the grace of God repentance. Repentance that would turn away from immorality. Repentance that would turn to acknowledging Jesus as their sovereign Lord. And so notice what they are doing, verse 4. They are denying the sovereignty of Jesus. They are denying the lordship of Jesus. They are not living under his way, under his rule, under his government. They are living under their own lusts of their own desires, their own will. And so they preach the mercy and forgiveness of God, but they practice godlessness. Verse 8 describes them again in terms like this. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. These may be a little bit more of the symptoms than just the disease, but notice the basis of it. They're dreamers. The basis of their faith is not the word of God, but rather their own dreams. They make it up themselves. Beware of people and their dreams who will not follow the gospel of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus. But look at the symptoms of their particular godlessness. There's a whole range of symptoms, some of which we can see in today's godlessness and some we don't, or not very often. They pollute their bodies, reject authority, slander celestial beings. That's not a very common one today, the slandering of celestial beings. I not come across it often. Now, that's what they're doing. Their polluting of their bodies has got that instinctual animal action, it says, the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. See, the warnings that come to the Christians, the warnings of verses 5 to 7 wind up in verse 7 in a similar way. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. Or down in verse 10, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Sexual immorality is part and parcel, frequently, of this kind of godlessness. I remember a young man coming and speaking to us here in church some many years ago now, so that if he's around he won't recognise himself as being described as a young man anymore, who was very keen to argue with me that fornication was not a sin on the grounds that it wasn't in any of the modern translations of the Bible. And wherever you looked in the Bible now, you only find the word sexual immorality. Now, that's not fornication, he says. You see, adultery, that's sin. But provided you're having sex without being married and without the other person being married, well, then that's not sinful, you see, because the word fornication is not there in the modern translation. Now, the word fornication has been dropped out of the modern translation, basically because people aren't too sure what it means. Sexual immorality, they've got a much better sense of it, but also because the word that is commonly translated fornication has a wider application than just sexual relationships outside of marriage. It'll cover all kinds of other forms of irregularity of sexual behaviour. But the character of his life was one of wanting the gospel of forgiveness, wanting to be a Christian, and yet wanting to continue his fairly free-ranging sexual activities simultaneously. And any Christianity that was going to speak of monogamy as the normal Christian pattern was unacceptable to him. And the word of God was to be twisted and turned around to make sure that he could rationalise his own sexual behaviour patterns. He wanted to be a Christian, wanted to be a member of our church, wanted to be actively involved with us, but didn't want to accept the word of God. Or again, their symptom is the rejecting of authority, and some examples of that are given. It goes on in verse 11, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed into the prophet of Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Three Old Testament allusions that you may or may not know. The first two, I think, are other examples of polluting the bodies. Cain, a great crime of the flesh, called murder when he killed his brother. Balaam, the crime of seeking profit. He was a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. He was that kind of prophet who sold himself and his prophecy. For money, he said that which was false. But Korah is the one that actually speaks of rejecting authority, because Korah, Dathan and Abiram rejected the authority of Moses. God had appointed Moses as the leader of Israel, and they rebelled and murmured and grumbled against Moses, and so were destroyed in the wilderness. These people are grumblers, fault finders, etc. You see that down in verse 16 they're described as these. These men are grumblers, fault finders, following their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. That is the character of those who would reject authority, always in complaint, always knowing what's going wrong with churches tend to attract them. It's a fascinating habit of Christians. It may be just an Australian habit. I suspect it's a worldwide habit, because Moses had it with the Israelites, you see. We can always be saying what's going wrong, what's not being provided, where God's failing us, where other people are failing us, where the church is failing us. The fault is always with everybody else except ourselves. It's the character of it. And, of course, it's the character of godlessness in the end. Instead of rejoicing for the good, we actually enjoy seeing what's wrong. Instead of getting in to change what's wrong, we complain about it. That's the character of what we want to do. It's godlessness in the end. They reject the authority of those who are seeking to lead, but rather find fault, complain, start a little bit of a revolution, see if they can bring about political power to change the forces that are operating the Korah, Dathan, Abiram. They come to a very sticky end, in case you read the story. They're like the angels of verse 6, who didn't keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Presumably it's an allusion back to Genesis 6, to the sons of men who marry the daughters of the sons of God who married the daughters of men in Genesis 6, who are angelic beings, it would seem, here and in 1 Peter chapter 3. Presumably it is them. There is an allusion to it in the book known as the Book of Enoch, which is quoted here in Jude in verse 14. It's quoted, and so it was known to the author. There's great speculation about the fall of the angels, but it would seem that the common understanding of the first century angelic teachings has to do with the idea that the angels, given their position by God, rejected the position that God had given them, rejected the authority he had given them. It's not just that they rejected that they were given low authority, they rejected the high authority they were given. They were rejecting the whole nature of being given authority, having authority into human relationships. It's a very common modern idea, this one, that the world is to be structured without any authority. No one is to be an authority over anybody else. That's a very, very modern idea, isn't it? That kind of revolution, which is abroad today, which sees that the policeman has no authority over me, the teacher has no authority over the child, the parent has no authority over the child, the husband has no authority over the wife, the courts have no authority over us, that each one of us can stand as our own free men. And the Bible sees that God has set up all human authorities. It's the character of it, and our responsibility is to give honour to those to whom honour is due, to pay taxes if taxes are due, to give credit to those who are in credit. That is the character of the life of submission that Christians are called to. So we submit to one another. We submit to all the governing authorities, to the emperor, even though he is pagan and wicked and awful, we still owe him the authority that God has given to them. Whereas the godless wish to reject authority in order to establish their own authority, to build themselves up as the rulers. The quest for power is indeed fundamentally pagan. Look at our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, etc., etc. You know the passage in Philippians chapter 2? The way to greatness is the way of service. So Jesus himself, as he teaches his disciples in Mark chapter 10, says that the rulers, the Gentiles, the pagans, they rule it over each other, but not so with you. You will serve each other. The first will be last, the last will be first, because you're to be like the Son of Man, who doesn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The character of the Christian person is not to see a quest for power, the grab for greater authority, greater power, greater importance, greater significance, greater me, but rather to give to those to whom my life, my love, you. To give and to give and to go on giving. Well, you see, the godless, they reject authority. Grumblers, fault finders, Korah, or the angels of Genesis 6, it's the same kind of thing. And they slander celestial beings. Verse 9 refers to the story there. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's a funny one, that one. You won't find it in your Old Testament. You'll find it in a book called The Assumption of Moses, which was common in the first century. He's not actually quoting the Old Testament there. That surprises you in the first place, isn't it? And what he's saying is, here is the archangel Michael, the great one. Here he is contending with the devil, who's the pits. Now, if ever there was anybody who could tell someone where to get off, you would think that the great archangel Michael could tell the devil where to get off. But even he didn't do such a thing. Even he showed the restraint of saying, "The Lord rebuke you." I'm not rebuking you, God rebuke you for what is taking place. Even he showed restraint. But these people are so full of themselves, they cannot even show restraint. And so they are abusively attacking the things of which they are ignorant, verse 10. These men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. The things they do understand are the flesh, they go for in a big way. So the symptoms are there. Not all the symptoms can be caught up under those three titles of verse 8. There are a couple of others that I can't see are directly related. They may be. They are flatterers for their own advantage, you'll see in verse 16. And they are feeding themselves like Balaam. This may be all more examples of their polluting of the flesh, but they feed themselves. That is, although they come as shepherds, as leaders of the congregation, their concern is not for the congregation but for themselves. They are shepherds who are not so much interested in caring for sheep as for eating lamb. That is the kind of character of false shepherds, their position, their significance. May I indicate to you, therefore, one of the little signs of the false shepherd that you should pay attention to. It's only one of them, and it's a very passing one, because once false shepherds get the rumour out by listening to our tape that their cover's been blown, they'll change their cover. But one of the little signs of the false shepherd that you can have these days is the love of power and prestige within congregational life, the special seats reserved for them, the special clothing, the loving of titles and honour, right? The wearing of insignia, the writing and signing of their names with special... They're very funny, you see, some of these people. They actually write as letters and they put themselves down as, if I was writing to you, I'd write myself as plus Philip, or a little cross Philip. I take it as plus Philip. When I get any letters like that, I always write back to them plus, minus, divide and subtract Philip. Because it always seems to be so silly to be going around that. And some of them call themselves, you know, they'll write Philip Centennial Park. You know, as if somehow my kingdom of Centennial Park, the parish thereof, is to be associated instead of my name. Right? Now, that is the sign of somebody, you see, who's feeding themselves rather than the flock, isn't it? They're actually concerned about themselves, their power, their prestige, their place, their significance, rather than the sheep. And so they insist upon being called Father, even though Jesus says, never call any man Father but your Father in heaven, or Rabbi, or Pastor, or whatever the in term may be, rather than just being known by their Christian name. Be wary. If the news gets out, of course, they'll all change their sheep's clothing. Notice the end of these people. Verse 37, Psalm 37 warns us to fret not yourself about such people, about the ungodly. Verse 4, they've been designated by God for condemnation. It's been predicted, it's been written. The book of Enoch is referred to here in verse 14, that the Lord is coming in judgment. It's a true prophecy, even though it doesn't come out of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. What Enoch says is quite true at this point, and so it's a true prophecy, that the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So whatever the ungodliness, it is going to be punished in the end. But even in the immediate time, you'll find that they really won't mount to much. They make great promise, but they're nothing. Notice how they're described. There's a real put-down in verses 12 and 13. Clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit, wild waves foaming up their shame, and wandering stars whom black darkness has been reserved forever. They are ultimately insubstantial. Nothing they ever offer really comes to anything. They promise freedom, as it says in 2 Peter, but they enchain you and enslave you. They really are nothings. They will be destroyed, like the children of Israel were destroyed in the wilderness. At the judgment day, like the angels who are being kept for that judgment day, when they will, like Sodom and Gomorrah, suffer the fire, only for them it will be the eternal fire. So what's the Christian response to these people and to this kind of situation? Do we stand in fear of false teachers and false prophets and the right? Should we just tolerantly accept them as part of our congregational life? Should we ignore them? Or should we fight with them? Firstly, notice the confidence of Jude. He is writing in verse 1 to Christians who have been kept by Jesus Christ. It's a lovely word, kept. If there's a word, I suppose, in the book of Jude that you take as a theme for the book, it's the word kept. Could be the word contend. It's one or the other. Kept is used. We'll come to it in 2 weeks' time when we look at the last couple of verses of the book where it talks about being kept by God. He uses it in verse 6, interestingly. The angels did not keep their position, and so they are now kept in darkness and in chains. But Christians are kept in Christ Jesus. And because we are kept by him and in him, because we're kept by Jesus, we needn't fear. We needn't be afraid of the forces and powers of evil that are at work. So often we hear of evil, we hear of false teachers, we see and know of disasters taking place spiritually, and we worry rather than trusting. And so the prayer is for God's mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to them in verse 2. And we're reminded of the salvation that we share in verse 3 and of Jesus who is our Lord and Sovereign in verse 4. And verse 5, he's writing all to people who know what he is writing about. Though you already know all this, I want to just remind you of it, he's saying. Christians are the kept people. We needn't fear. However, we need to be reminded in order to be warned. The keeping that God has, that Christ has of us, is not an automatic keeping. He didn't say, lay back and say, well, it's all right, God will look after us. I needn't bother about it all. Because the way in which God looks after us is by stirring up our own hearts and minds to be aware and to be watching and to be careful. And so he keeps us by warning us. If he didn't warn us, we'd just fall asleep on the job and be swallowed up. So you must pay careful attention to the warnings, because that's what it's here for. The epistle is a warning. I've given you this reminder. Let me pick it up, verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who didn't believe. And the angels who didn't keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Three great warnings from the Old Testament scriptures that are given, in each of which you see the danger of taking God's grace for granted, which is exactly what these godless people will tempt us to do. You see, the people of Israel are rescued out of slavery in Egypt. They are the saved ones. You and I have been rescued from our sin through the death of Jesus Christ. We are the saved ones. But all but two of that generation perished in the wilderness as the lost ones, because they didn't go on believing the Lord who had saved them. But rather they murmured against him. They grumbled against him. They were caught up in rebellion against him. They failed to appreciate the bread of life that he was giving them to them. They wanted the bread and the flesh pots of Egypt again. They disobeyed his rules and his laws and got themselves caught up in idolatry. They failed to keep themselves separate from the other people around about and were caught up in their idolatrous, adulterous, fornication and the like. They all perished in the wilderness because they rebelled against the God who had saved them. Christian, take warning. We have started on a race that is a lifelong race. The prize is for those who finish, not for those who start. Very important to start, because you'll never finish if you don't start. But it's a long distance race we're caught up in, and it's finishing that counts. Believing and going on believing is what matters. Or the angels, you see, they don't accept God's appointment, and so he keeps them, because they wouldn't keep his authority. Or the great example of Sodom and Gomorrah, those godless cities of sexual immorality that were destroyed. Oh, for years they weren't destroyed. For centuries they went on in their own normal pattern without any judgment from God falling upon them. It seemed to make no difference that they lived in a godlessness, an appalling godlessness. Made not the slightest difference, just like Sydney. Just like it, isn't it? Because people do the wrong thing and they're not punished, they start saying after a while, oh, there's no punishment. That's a load of bull. That's never going to happen. I mean, I've done that and it didn't hurt. I've done this and it didn't hurt. I've done that and it didn't hurt. That's never going to happen. Can't ever happen. God is not there. One day, of course, to Sodom and Gomorrah, it did happen. One day it will happen to Sydney too. Friends, we really must pay careful attention to these warnings. It's very important, isn't it, that we do not get sidetracked as they got sidetracked. But having started well, we continue in the faith to the end. And therefore, what are we to do now but to contend for the faith? I wanted to write to you about this to urge you, verse 3, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Which faith? The faith. That is, here it's not being used so much as a verb, as a noun. The faith almost stands for kind of the body of doctrine, the truth, the gospel, if you like. That is what is being spoken of there, the faith. Which one is it? It's the one that was already delivered to us. The one that was delivered once for all time. That faith. Pay careful attention to that verse, friends, because it'll help you out of a lot of theological difficulties. It really is one of the ones to highlight in your Bible, because it captures some very important ideas. Christianity is not a developing religion. The faith of Christianity is a once for all time delivered religion. We know no more today about the truth of the gospel than the apostles did in the first century. The idea of our growing knowledge and understanding, which is true, say, in the physical sciences and the technical sciences, is not true in theology. The faith was delivered once for all time. Novelty is not the prerequisite of theology. Novelty is a great danger in theology. Very important, you see. It's the faith that was delivered once for all time. Notice how the faith came. It's not the faith that men thought up. It's not the faith that men found. It's not the faith that men experienced. It's the faith that was given. It was given once for all time. That faith. You see, that marks us out as radically different to other kinds of religious understandings and many of the misunderstandings of Christianity. For people think that they will find God, whereas the gospel is about the fact that God has found people. It's not that we have gone on a great pilgrimage and finally are getting close to where God is. It is that God became man and lived amongst us and delivered to us his message. The message which he not only delivered in words, but indeed by his death on the cross and resurrection. In this week's controversy that is going to ensue and be in our newspapers to our enormous irritation, the Anglican Church is going to be split down the middle over a whole variety of issues, all related to the ordination of women. The ordination of women is just the pimple on the diseased body of the Anglican denomination. A pimple we can do with or without. A pimple that everybody will see, but a pimple which is fundamentally insignificant and unimportant. What it will reveal, though, is that there are some people who think they know more about Christ than the apostles. For they genuinely believe that just as man has grown in his knowledge and understanding of the physical world, so we have grown in our knowledge and understanding of God and his ways. Whereas there are others who genuinely believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ was delivered once for all time to the apostles. That is what the division is about. We have had the wallpaper over the crack for the last 150 years. But now this particular issue of the ordination of women is going to demonstrate how big the crack is behind the wallpaper. For we're stripping the wallpaper off to have a good look publicly before the television cameras. And that is what Jude is talking about here. There's no doubt of what's being said. The faith that was delivered once for all time is the faith that you must fight for. That's the challenge of the scriptures. And the thing that you've got to do is wrestle and strive and struggle. How? Well, We want to be men and women of peace, not war. And yet, given the seriousness of the opponents, they deny the Lord. Given the danger they are to the people of God, feeding off them, leading them astray, and given the outcome of their error, the condemnation that stands ahead, we must contend. We cannot be people of peace with such opposition, but must be contentious Christians, vigorously striving and struggling for the truth of the gospel. How? By argument and debate over gospel truths must be part of it. By carefully challenging those who are godless and who would join up with us and exercise leadership amongst us. We must challenge them, and we must warn our brothers and sisters about them and the errors that they are leading to. But we also must strive and struggle by being concerned for our own godliness. We must not be like them. We must not be like the children of Israel who died in the wilderness for their lack of belief in the word of God. We must not be like the children of Sodom and Gomorrah who were perished because they refused to acknowledge the judgment of God on sexual immorality. We must be squeaky clean in the area of our own personal morality, in the dealings we have with money so that we won't be greedy like Balaam, in the dealings we have with idolatry. We must be not the people of rebellion. We must not be the people of Korah's rebellion, grumbling and complaining, fault finders, but rather we must be the people who accept the authority that God has bestowed upon us and the authority that he's placed over us, that we might live in harmony with people in the way in which God directs us to live. And we must be concerned for the godliness of our fellow believers. That is the theme that comes out in the next section of this epistle, which we're dealing with next week, of caring for each other as we persevere as Christians. But yet we must not be living in fear, because as we'll see in the last week, it is God who will preserve us. The way God preserves us is by our persevering. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's said so far in this epistle? So far about this epistle. Tony? What I think he means by denying Jesus Christ, is it the same as the license? Yes, I think it is. Right? They have come in amongst them, acknowledging the name of Jesus, but denying his lordship and sovereignty. That's what they've done, you see. So they'll say, oh yeah, I like Jesus. He loves me. Jesus loves all people. He's my brother. Jesus is the brother, you see. But he is not the one who is running my life. I don't do it his way. They deny the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. I take it in Enoch is referring to the angels, yes. In verse 14, that is. Alan? What is the implication of Jude quoting books that aren't in the Bible? Yes, it not only happens there, but Paul does it in Acts 17 on the Hill of Areopagus, where he quotes Cleanthes, the Greek poet. And Titus does it in Titus chapter 1, where he quotes the Cretan poet, whose name escapes me. Is that Cleanthes? Anyway, you'll find it in Titus 1, where it says about the prophet. Even one of your own poets has said, all Cretans are lazy. This is true, he says. Anyone come from Crete here? A little check out. I always wondered how you'd cope with that verse if you came from Crete. That is truth, irrespective of who is speaking it. In the end, Balaam's ass spoke the truth. Even a donkey can be a prophet. So when someone says, well, I've got the gift of prophecy, I'm a prophet, just think to yourself, Eeyore. No big deal. God can speak the truth anywhere. Truth is truth, irrespective of who says it. There's a great danger in religion of trying to institutionalise truth. So only if these people say it is it true. And it's not like that in the Bible. Where the truth is. And so he sees in the assumption of Moses, and he sees in the book of Enoch, the truth. Indeed, Enoch, the book of Enoch, is being prophetic at this point, because he's talking truthfully about the coming judgment. And so he's willing to accept that as being the truth. Now, he doesn't say these things are scriptures, which would give us further difficulties. Yep. When was this great war in heaven of Satan fighting against Michael? The one that is referred to here comes not in the beginning before the fall of Adam and Eve. Is actually over the body of Moses. And it's an apocryphal account of the life and death of Moses called the Assumption of Moses. Now, what evidence we have about it or don't have about it is limited to that. I'm not claiming that actually took place even. I'm just saying that when you read that book, you will see that what Michael did, he didn't denounce Satan, but rather called God's judgment on Satan. Now, if Michael knows how to do that, then so much. It's like me quoting Shakespeare to you. That I quote Shakespeare, you know, if I should quote to you A2 Brut, you see, that doesn't mean that I really think that that is what Caesar said on that occasion, but it is a reference that fairly communally we would understand that that is what was said on that occasion. And I can draw a point from it, you know, that even your closest friend might stick you in the gizzards in the end and you would see them doing it. And there's the illustration. Now, he's just doing that. It's common literary understanding of what was taking place in that spiritual warfare without necessarily making any comment as to whether it actually happened or not. In Job 41, where the devil is called Leviathan, I'm not sure that he is. I think Leviathan and Behemoth, if I remember correctly, are the great sea serpents. That is the crocodiles and people like that. Leviathan, you'll find in the New Bible Dictionary, is the place to chase that one up, is a Hebrew word talking about the great monsters of the sea. Now, whether they're meaning whales, crocodiles, or Loch Ness monsters, I'm not too sure. But it's the Jewish way of talking about it. Now, because the Jew wasn't a seafaring person, those great monsters of the sea became symbols of evil, symbols of the forces that were uncontrollable and beyond human kind of normal control, and therefore take on that same connotation of the powers that are at work against us. But I'm not sure that it would be a direct relationship between Leviathan equals Satan. To rephrase the question completely. No, I'll take it the way you said it. We've met Christian leaders who say that you cannot fall from grace. How does that tie into what's being said here tonight? Christian leaders do not and are not infallible. And we must never take them to be so. They preach, we must listen with discernment. Do not believe me. Believe the word of God. If what I say is what the Word of God is saying, then believe it. If what I say is not what the Word of God is saying, then correct me. But do not believe me because I say it. I am not an authoritative interpreter of the Word of God. The Word of God is interpreted by the Holy Spirit, not by men. You do not need a teacher in that sense. That's why you must call no man rabbi, as if he has the word. or Father, as if he has the word. The word is the word. God's word is living and active. It needs no one to defend it and ultimately no one to interpret it. You must come to terms with God by his word. Now, we can have useful help to each other in encouraging each other, in teaching each other, in saying, I think that's what it means and here it applies, and for you to feedback. That's why I like to have question and comment time at the end, so as to bring corrections in, so as to hear balances of viewpoints, so that we can understand better what is being said. But in the end, you are responsible to the word of God. I am responsible to the word of God. You are not responsible to me in that sense. And so, what do we do with teachers who will teach us inaccurately? Well, we love them and encourage them and try and teach them better. Now, what do we do with the subject of whether you can fall from grace? Is that a possibility? The Bible's answer is very simple. Make sure you don't. Your response, by and large, because you're still sinful, is, but you haven't answered my question. Is it possible to? I'm saying, why would you want the answer to that question? Just make sure you don't. What is the use of a hypothetical? What is fundamentally important is that you must make sure you don't. You say, yeah, but, no buts, just don't. It really matters very little whether you can or not. What is important is that you don't. You see, if I'm to say to you, you can't fall from grace, then you'll say, well, I needn't worry about the warnings that are given to me there because I can't fall from grace. If I'm to say to you, of course you can fall from grace, beware all the time, then of course you won't actually take into account what Jude is saying there, that we've been kept by Jesus. Both things are said in the same passage, aren't they? You are being kept by Jesus, so take the warning. So the problem, both things are said in the scriptures. I take it both things are said because you need both. You really need both at the same time. Sometimes when you're feeling really sinful, rotten, and you've woken up to just how lousy you are, how godless you are, you do need the word of encouragement that no one can snatch you from the Lord's hand. Other times when you're going on in that godlessness and you don't give a fig about it, you do need someone to come along to you and say, brother, take heed, he who thinks he stands will fall. But you're rarely in the same position at the same time, are you? I had a chat with a couple of years back, about 5 years ago, which taught it to me. He had absolutely no conscience, it seemed, about his sinfulness. And she had an overwhelming psychiatric guilt over things that weren't even sinful. They both came to try and get me to help their partner. Typical married couple, that one. And so I would say to her, do not worry. You'll be kept by Jesus. None shall snatch you from his hand. To which he would say, yeah, that's right. And I'd say, yes, but you must be careful. If you continue in sinfulness, there'll be no salvation for you. To which she'd say, oh, yeah, I know, that's right. It was an awful, awful time. In the end, I literally had to get one of them to leave the room while I talked to the other one, and then get the other one back in while I talked to that one. Because I could not talk to them and say the same thing to both of them at the same moment. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And it taught me, very helpful, God was very kind to me, because it taught me the Bible says both because we need both. Rarely, if ever, at the same moment. Now, the Bible doesn't speak to us about what's hypothetical, about what may be or may not be the case. The Bible speaks to us about us, about me and you and what we've got to do. And so the real issue is not, is it possible? The real issue is, make sure you don't. And if you're really worried about it, don't worry, God will look after you. And if you're thinking, okay, I don't have to do anything about it, I'll say, but make sure that he who thinks he stands, you'll fall. So don't fall away. It's a very fair question on Jude, because this is really where Jude rattles around. See, next week is about persevering Christians. The week after is going to be about the God who perseveres with Christians. Both things, you see, in the book of Jude. And those who teach that it's impossible to fall away from the grace of God, I think are doing a disservice to the word of God. I don't think it's accurate. Am I saying they are false shepherds? No, not necessarily. They just may not understand the word of God properly. Just like me. You mustn't reject the shepherd because he hasn't got it completely right. Because otherwise you'll never have a shepherd anywhere, will you? You've just got to correct them and encourage them. Last one, Max. I'm so glad I asked you, Max. Verse 4 has a footnote in the NIV which strengthens the perception of predestination for condemnation. For certain men whose condemnation was written about, or certain men who were marked out for condemnation. In the scriptures, predestination is most clearly taught. No point running away from it, it's all over the scriptures. God chose the people of Israel. He chose them. For his elective purposes, before the foundation of the world, he chose people for salvation. Predestination, election, is just taught throughout the scriptures. However, it is rarely ever taught in terms of the election to the negative. It's only ever taught, not only ever, but it's nearly always taught in terms of election for the salvation, for the positive. Our logical minds immediately say, well, if you save some people for the positive, you must by definition mean that you are not saving others for the... But it's not quite as simple as that mathematical logic. That is, for me to get to heaven requires God to choose me. I cannot get there by myself. But for me to get to hell, I can manage that all by myself. I don't need God for that. In fact, I do better without God. And so it requires an elective purpose for salvation in a way that it doesn't require an elective purpose for damnation. So it's not just either side of the coin. Is there any evidence in the Bible of election for damnation? That God has specially chosen up this person to damn? There are a couple of hints for it. One is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, 9, 10, when it's really talking about the people of Israel stumbling as they were destined to do in their rejection of the Lord Jesus. Whether that is talking of their eternal destiny is a mute point. Another is the passages in Romans 9, 10, 11, speaking about the whole nation of Israel and how God has chosen them and established them so that they would reject the Messiah, so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, so that the Jews would be aroused in jealousy and come back in again. In the meantime, some of them must lose any sense of salvation en route. And so it speaks of God making vessels of honour and vessels for disuse. And you also have the kind of hardening of Pharaoh's heart passages. This is another one which may be teaching that truth, or maybe we are reading it into the wording. That is, if it is written about them beforehand, is it written about them in God's perception or in God's determination? The two are not very different. But the wording need not mean any more than in his perception. It was prophesied that false teachers would come into this world and lead people astray and that they would be judged. So there are people who have been marked out for the doing of that. Is it saying they have been personally chosen in order that they would do that, or is it prophesying that it would happen? And I think the NIV does the safe thing in the translation it gives and the footnote it gives. If I had stronger teaching elsewhere in the scriptures, I might be happier with the footnote being the idea. But as it is, you know, each of the evidences you have in the scriptures is slight. I am not one for pushing it strongly. Now, that's another area in which other ministers would push it much stronger than I would. But my problem with them each time is each verse I find like it doesn't really tie it up in the ways that the verses of election for salvation are absolutely tied up. There's no two ways about it. People are predestined for eternal life. Well, it's going to lead us into all kinds of problems. I said that was the last. You can catch me up over supper and some other ones. Jude does this for us. Let's get back to what matters in terms of what we're going to do about it. All right? We're the people who have got to fight for the truth. Christianity is not a place where you're going to actually sit back and not contend for the faith. We have to be contentious if we're to be Christians. Not a new truth, the old truth is what we're going to have to keep fighting about. That's unpleasant because we don't want to fight. I hate fighting. Really loathe and detest it. I don't think I'm very good at it necessarily either, but I hate it. I want to live in harmony and peace. But World Harmony, celebrated last Sunday night down at Bronte Beach. Very interested in that World Harmony. You know, I saw people, I was actually dropped a friend off down at Bronte Beach, and I saw people as they went down to celebrate the new age of World Harmony. You know what they did? They got out of their cars and they locked them. Isn't that interesting, eh? Fascinating that, I thought. I pondered that for some time. The new world age of morality and peace. It's not on, friends. In this world, in this lifetime, false teachers, false prophets, division, hostility, that is what is to be expected. And therefore, if we're going to stand as Christians, we've got to stand fighting for the faith that was delivered once for all. But the fight is not always just with the false teachers out there. It's not just with the false teachers within our congregation or within our denomination. The fight also has got to be within myself. That I need the reminders of verses 5 to 7. The reminders of the people of Israel. The reminders of the angels of Genesis 6. The reminders of Sodom and Gomorrah. We cannot continue in faith in Jesus Christ and be unbelieving in his word. Be caught up in sexual immorality. To be caught up in the idolatries of this world, to be caught up in the pursuit of wealth and money, to be caught up in godlessness. Have you got something to put straight? Things in your life that really need fixing up? Then do so. Do so, and do so quickly. Because we cannot continue in faith in Jesus without waging the warfare against evil. And the best place to start is where you are, inside yourself and your own life. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? I just think we should give a minute or two to thought about the fights that we are having within ourselves and the warnings given of Israel. Maybe people here who have really done things that they really shouldn't have been doing in this last week or so. Let's spend a moment or two giving them time to come clean to God about it, giving all of us time to be thinking about it in terms of ourselves.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.